Genesis chapter 15, let us turn to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to consider tonight what we have from verses 2 to 6. We read from the beginning of chapter 15 of Genesis. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou art able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading from his word and our meditation upon it tonight. We have, of course, another important passage in the life of Abraham in his progress in faith. A principal concern for Abram's life clearly was, as expressed in verses 2 and 3 here, the question of an heir. But the issue here is not just the question of an heir. There is a far more serious consideration that is addressed in this particular passage, tying it in with Galatians 3:6, and that is how a person is right with God. There is confusion today, but how a person is right with God. And some people will say, what you need to do is believe. And certainly that is so. Men and women are called to believe. And even looking at the case of Abraham here, clearly he believed. He believed God. We read this in verse 6. He believed in the Lord. And it is true, certainly, that we cannot get very far in being right with God unless we believe in him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is fundamental. But we have to qualify it as well, because James, in his letter, tells us that the demons believe and tremble. And the demons are those who will remain unsaved and who will go down to the pit with all those who are unsaved, who have no saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. The demons believe and tremble. Outwardly, historically, the demons believe the right things, but they will go to their eternal doom along with others who have believed or disbelieved only the historical facts of the Bible or Christian faith, but never come to a personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A soul must come to a personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For here's another question: how are your sins dealt with? Do you recognize that you are a sinful man or woman or child? How are your sins dealt with? How do you know that you're forgiven? In whom and in what do you believe? These are all important things. And in this passage in Genesis, we have a verse taken by the New Testament to refer to how a person gets right with God. We have it in the passage we read from Galatians chapter 3, but also elsewhere as well. For example, Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Well, the word came to Abraham. Verse 1 here. The word came to Abraham with this particular purpose of addressing his fears. And the Lord reveals himself to Abraham, we're told in verse 1, that it was in a vision. And the Lord reveals himself in these two ways. First of all, as his protector, and also as his provider. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, that is protector, and thine exceeding great reward. His provider. And to live well in a society which is unsympathetic in general terms, is unsympathetic to the gospel. To live well in such a situation, the Christian needs such assurances. The protection and the provision of the Lord. Now, one of the sources of Abraham's fears is the question of his descendants, seems to be evident in verse 2 here. But Abraham said, hadn't God promised that his seed was going to be like the dust of the earth or the sand on the earth? Wasn't there going to be blessing for his seed through the whole earth? This is early as Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Also Genesis 13, 16. There was to be blessing through Abraham throughout the earth. And Abraham has a very great fear here. Because where is it going to come from? It's not happening. Nothing's happening. He's getting on in years. They're getting past the age when they can expect any children. What's going on here? How is it going to be realized when they have no heir apart from one born in his house, whom we take to be Eliezer, his steward? He wasn't from his own loins, as it were. And this is very often how the Lord's people can be. They can be convinced about the truth of God. Certainly, Abraham was convinced about the truth of God. They can have a right view of the sovereignty of God. And Abraham clearly has the right view of the sovereignty of God. And yet, when things are not happening, then they're overcome by fears. What's going on? When there are no conversions, preachers feel this. Preachers feel this when there aren't people coming to confess faith in the Lord. When there are no conversions, when so few are added to the church, when congregations are aging, and we often hear this, our congregations are aging. And what is our reaction to it? We begin to lose heart and to say, are we facing extinction? What's happening here? Are we really going to have a future? And we sigh like the psalmist. How long, O Lord, how long? And there's a sense in which this is the cry of Abram. Here you see. Where's the future? Where's this? How's this blessing going to be fulfilled of his seed filling the earth like the grains of sand or dust in the earth? And so as we look at verses 2 to 6 tonight, we notice several things. First of all, there is concern expressed. This is on Abram's part, concern expressed. Verses 2 and 3, Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, a steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. He is his concern. Now, in this instance, there are lessons of how to approach a situation. I would suggest to you there are lessons of how to approach a situation when things don't seem to be advancing in the cause of the Lord. And no doubt, often, frequently, perhaps all the time, the church feels this. Things are not advancing. There is decline all around. What are we to make of it? Fold our hands. Give up. Close the doors. What are we going to do? Well, as we consider Abraham here, we notice under this heading of the concern expressed, I think we notice in bringing lessons from it, he approaches the Lord prayerfully. Because that's what we have in verses 2 and 3. He is praying to the Lord. He is uttering his concerns to the Lord, his desires to the Lord. He's taking these things to the Lord. The Lord has come to him, as we read in verse 1, and he is speaking with the Lord what is in his heart. And that is what true prayer is, speaking to the Lord what is in our heart. Essentially, it is a prayer, these verses. And he's not just selfish. He's not just concerned about his own future. He's concerned about the future of the church, basically. He's concerned about the future in terms of the blessing of the Lord. And an obvious lesson here is, go to the Lord in prayer. Go to the Lord in prayer. This is a call to believers in their own lives. It is a reason why we have prayer meetings, why we have prayer meetings in our congregation here. We don't just rely upon preaching services such as the Lord's Day, but focus also on the matter of prayer for the good of the cause of Christ and truth. Without this, we will not see advance for sure. But have the opportunity at least to give our concerns to the Lord. It is a mistake to think, incidentally, in terms of prayer meetings, that the only people that pray are those who are put up. No, everybody is there to pray, to add to their petitions that are being offered up, to be stimulated by the petitions that are made by the men engaging in it. Everybody is praying. And everybody should be a spirit of prayer there. And we must take everything to the Lord in prayer. Certainly in relation to our own lives. Private lives, if you like. Private lives. But in relation to the church, which is so tied up and bound up with the cause of truth and its advance in the world. He approaches the Lord prayerfully. But he approaches the Lord also, notice, honestly. This is a very important thing. I mean, there's a sense in which here is Abraham, or Abram as he was known then, and he is honest. He is questioning the Lord. We might think it is a great presumption for us to go on our knees, or even to pray in a prayer meeting for that matter, and to be praying almost in what seems like a complaining way. But it's not that. He is asking questions simply. Why, Lord? Why are you not doing this? Why are people not being added to the Lord? Why are there no conversions? Why such a decline? Why is the darkness deepening all around us when you have the power to do what is impossible to us? Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And yet the implication is you gave this promise and it's not being fulfilled. Is it wrong to question the Lord? Well, though the Lord is able to do what is not possible to us, this does not mean that he is indifferent to hearing our sighs and cries. Not at all. Indeed, quite the opposite. It is good for us to recognize our dependence upon him, our dependence upon his grace and power. We share our concerns with him. We ask why, and we are bold to cry, it is time for thee to work, Lord. For men have made void thy law, Psalm 119:1-6. And because we have a high priestess, the letter to the Hebrews, the right hand of the majesty on high, we can come with boldness. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. We come with boldness to the throne of grace. In other words, coming with boldness to the throne of grace is a reflection on our petitions of the Lord, what we ask of the Lord, or what we question of the Lord. And we must be honest in asking, but honest also in listening. Because if we ask the question, why not, we look at ourselves and we say, is there something in my life which is a hindrance, humanly speaking, to the Lord working in this congregation or within the church of the Lord Jesus, outwardly speaking? So he approaches the Lord prayerfully and he approaches the Lord honestly, and we are to do this. We are to be ruthlessly diligent in approaching the Lord in prayer. If we would wish an advance of the cause in our own lives and hearts and in our congregations, but also have honesty at laying before the Lord things which perplex us. But there's a third thing, and there's a sense in which this third aspect of the concern expressed is something that Abram himself must learn, and that is he must exercise patience. I take a point that it's not specifically mentioned here, but it is absolutely implicit in the situation for reasons that I'll explain. You see, the Lord has his time for working out his purposes. Very often he allows things to go very low to impress upon us that recovery is of the Lord and not of men. And we have an example of this, an illustration of this here in the case of Abraham with his perplexity. How are there going to be children? We're getting old, we're past the age. And it wasn't the Lord's time. And he had to learn this patience. It is to be from him. And we can tie this in with Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 12, when it is stated that God would move when Abram and Sarah were as good as dead. It's quite a thought. They're going to be as good as dead before anything happens. What does it say? It says that it will be in God's time. Believe it. It will happen. But it will be in God's time. And God must have the glory. And God is going to have the glory. And this great work which is promised Abram, that his seed would cover the earth, that the faith of Abram would cover the earth, it was going to be seen to be something that glorified God and not men. Man must depend upon him. So there was patience and expectation to be expected of Abraham himself. But this does not excuse, of course, indolence. There is no excuse at all for indolence in the work of the Lord. Indolence in relation to prayer, in relation to witness, in relation to the support of the things of the Lord. The waiting upon him, the patience exercised by the saints in relation to the outworking of the purposes of God for which they desire, in which they desire to see things happening now. This patience is something which will be done with prayerfulness. It will be done with watchfulness. It will be done with expectancy. They are waiting, not indolence, but prayerfulness, watchfulness and expectancy. It will mean that, well, it is not the Lord's time yet for him to send, say, times of reviving from the presence of the Lord. It may be that we have to go far lower than we are, but there is still in waiting patiently for this to be no letting up in the gospel, no letting up in prayer, no letting up and witness. We don't let up on the church. And we don't let up on the church's doctrine or practice or worship. There will be constant sighing and pleading for the Lord. It will get more intense, not less. More intense because of the situation. Pleading with the Lord for him to move, recognizing all the time that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we can ask or think. Now, we are in a day of small things. a day of terrible declension in the church and amongst nations as well. Yet there are signs of the times all around. Things may be very low, and they may, as we suggested, go even lower. Yet there is a shaking going on. Do you not sense it? The shaking going on in the assured West, with terrible population decline, catastrophic population decline in the West, a lack of power. We assume that we're going to just go on and on and having a great life with lots of abundant material things. But it's going to change, because there's a shaking going on. Social change is going on tremendously quickly in this country through migration or immigration, for one thing. But there's a shaking going on in nature as well. When we think of what happened in Japan, what happened in the southern states of America, very advanced nations, stable, everything settled and just reduced to matchsticks. There's a shaking going on. There's a shaking in the churches. There's a searching of the foundations. And the bankruptcy of liberal theology is exposed. And things are going low. But listen, the Lord's time. We have lessons from this passage. Prayer, questioning, a call to look to the Lord with humility and with expectancy, with a cry, increasing, more and more stringent cry to the Lord that He would change this situation and bring about a situation of great spiritual blessing which is needed. If only people would recognize it, that the Lord is able. So he must exercise patience. There is concern expressed. But secondly, there are promises given. Verses 4 and 5. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir," that's Eliezer, "but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven, tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall thy seed be." The Lord answers. And the Lord encourages his people how? The Lord encourages his people with his promises. He encourages his people, when they are careful concerning it, of his very nature as a God of absolute and complete sovereignty. There is nothing that takes him by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning. Once you have this perspective, you have the source of encouragement, even when times are low. So there was going to be an heir. Not Eliezer, but from Abram and Sarah's own flesh. And the Lord, in this vision, points him to the skies. And he says, "Look at the heavens, it's nighttime. What can he see? He sees the stars." This is another image, a picture from the earlier one, which is sand, the sand on the dust of the earth. Can you count the specks of it? And he says, "Look at the sky. Can you count the stars?" You can imagine these days, a clear night, the stars. How do you start counting them? You can't do it. You can't count the stars. So are your descendants going to be, he says to him. So wherever Abram went, if it was in the daytime, he'd see the dust. If it was the nighttime, he'd see the stars. And it would remind him of the promise of God. Your descendants are going to be like that. The church is going to be like this. Reminded of the promises of God. So hard to envisage, but we are reminded, as Abram is reminded, there is nothing impossible with God. Because he is sovereign, he is creator, he upholds everything. And the people of God hold on to that at dire times. And things can change because he is able. Yet we must be active in well-doing. We must be active according to his command to spread the word. We must be active to pray and to pray without ceasing. We must be people useful for the Lord in his outworking of his purposes. we must be people with a lively faith and hope in Him all the while. So when we think of Abram, we're reminded that things may go very low in the church. We are very low in our day. We are very thankful as well, but we are very low in our day. There is no question of that compared to how things have been in the past. We may seem like a remnant. Besides this, there is fragmentation, which doesn't help. We know that. Yet, the cause cannot fail. Is that your conviction? The cause cannot fail. This is a tremendous incentive for prayer, isn't it? Tremendous incentive for prayer and evangelism. Think of what the Lord says through Isaiah in chapter 55, Isaiah 55, verse 11. He says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And that is a promise, Isaiah 55:11, as valid and applicable to us here in Struan 2011 as it was in Isaiah's day. Fear not. Believe the promises. Trust in the Lord. Believe in His sovereign power. Put yourself at His disposal. Well, think of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a bit of a closed book to many people, but once you understand that it is very symbolical of in various ways of looking at the last times between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ until the coming again. It's a wonderful book to convince us of this, the outworking of the promises of God, which are sure of their accomplishment, because the book of Revelation does take us from the first coming to the second coming of the Lord. And this is the outworking. It is always to be outworked. It is a story of how things are going to end, in a sense. The ultimate end. And it brings home to us the truth of that verse in Isaiah 55. The future lies with the Lord. The future does not lie with our leaders. It does not lie with the republics. It does not lie with the democracies. It doesn't lie with the kings and queens of this earth or leaders of the world. The book of Revelation persuades us. The future is in His hands. It lies with Him, the working of these things. Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He shall reign forever and ever, says the book of Revelation. Now we may be tempted to think as Abram did at this juncture, and wonder how things can possibly work out, seeing things are so low. There's only me and Sarah. How are they going to be all this great company of people? Multitude that no man can number, which is a phrase used in the book of Revelation as well. We may be tempted to think of that. It may cause us to be downcast. Yet we have His word and promises. His word is truth. It cannot fail. Question is, do you believe it? Here is something about belief. Do you believe it? And are you acting upon it? But then there is a third thing, and that is the promises are believed. Because here are the promises given in verses 4 and 5. But the question would say, well, what is Abram's reaction to it? And Abram's reaction to it is given to us in verse 6. He believed the Lord in the Lord. And he counted it to him, the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. And it's an interesting thing here, by the way, that this is the first reference that we have to faith in the Bible. That is to say, believing. He believed in the Lord. Of course, Abraham had exercised faith. There was faith before this, but this is the first reference to it. In Abram's case, he had faith when he left Ur of the Chaldees and went to Haran. And when he went from Haran down to Canaan, he had shown faith in coming back from Egypt to Canaan. He had shown faith in the Lord in the recovery of Lot in the previous chapter to this one, and so on. This whole story of Abraham from chapter 12 or the end of chapter 11 is one of the steps of faith. But here is the first reference explicitly to it. direct reference, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, there are several key words in this verse. Believed is one, righteousness is another, and accounted is the third one, or counted or accounted. Imputed, if you like as well, could be used there. Now, this verse is referred to in several places in the New Testament, very crucially, to illustrate salvation through faith, particularly within the context that salvation does not come through the law. Salvation does not come through the works of the law. Salvation does not come through man's works. It is a gift received by faith. So it's mentioned in Galatians 3:6, which we read, James 2:23, and Romans 4:3. And this becomes a vital verse in our understanding of the right way to get right with God. Or alternatively, we in the Reformed churches recognize it in terms of the doctrine of justification by faith. So what do we learn here? First of all, the necessity of believing. The necessity of believing. And he believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord. That is a very specific way of saying it. It's not just he believed what the Lord said. He obviously did that. But he believed in the Lord. This is basic, obviously, to anyone who would be right with God. We believe that Abraham was right with God before this, but certainly it is basic to anybody who would be right with God. You must believe in him. Believe in him as he has revealed himself in the Word. As he has revealed himself in the Word, and as he has spoken in relation particularly to these promises that he gives to Abraham. It means this word, believed, that he lent his full weight upon. He lent his weight upon the Lord. And we can understand that given the impossibility, humanly speaking, of Abraham and Sarah having children at their age. And obviously, if you lean upon something, you must have confidence that it's going to hold you up, like this book board here. You must have confidence. I could lean on it, it might shift, but I've got to have confidence that it'll hold. It's leaning upon. This is the meaning or one of the aspects of understanding what is meant here by Abram believing God. He lent himself wholly upon the Lord. So how did Abraham have confidence here? Because he had confidence because of who God was, and he had confidence that what he said was right, that he was absolutely reliable and trustworthy, that God's word, his promises, were to be believed, were to be lent upon. It's not that Abraham believes anything. He believes very specifically in God as revealed to him and as his word as disclosed to him. So it is not ceremony upon which he relies. It is not law upon which he relies. It is not ritual on which he relies. It is not tradition on which he relies. It is the Lord speaking through his word upon which he relies. The necessity for believing. But then secondly, there is the necessity for righteousness. It was accounted to him for righteousness, we read here. When you think of it, what is our greatest need before God? It is righteousness, being right in our lives, acting right. Righteousness, being holy, completely holy. We need the character of God himself in order to be right with God. Righteousness, in short. And the Bible says, unflatteringly, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous, no, not one. Paul is very insistent there. There is none righteous. He doesn't just say there's none righteous. Oh, that's fine. He says, no, not one. Look, understand this. Nobody is righteous. Isn't somebody righteous? No, there's none righteous. Not one is righteous, he says. Not one of the sinful sons of Adam. And there is nothing more intended to convey to us the fact that we cannot save ourselves. That we cannot save ourselves by our own works because they're all tainted. God demands righteousness. He demands perfection. We cannot deliver it. And if we don't have it, then we cannot be accepted. If we cannot be righteous in our own works, how can we be counted righteous by God in His sight? The answer is by imputing or counting to us a righteousness of His own. And how did He do that? Well, in the New Testament, it makes it clear through the perfect works of Jesus, made over to the sinner, received by faith. Faith is not a work in itself. Faith is simply the means by which this gift is received. The sinner comes and says, I cannot save myself. I do not have the righteousness that makes me right with God. I do not have it. How can I get this righteousness? Christ has wrought it. I go to Him and I receive Him. His righteousness is counted to me, made over to me, imputed to me. And this is what is involved in justification. What happened with Abraham in receiving by faith God's promises is an illustration of that. He trusted in God's works in producing an heir, even when Abraham and Sarah couldn't have done it in the natural way of things. Just so, for acceptance with God, the sinner trusting in Christ's work, trusts in Christ's work, providing the righteousness we need and cannot produce ourselves in the nature of things. And this is why we have these references in Galatians, James, and Romans in relation to how a sinner is right with God, where the righteousness comes from. It is not in themselves. And also, this is the third point, the nature of justification. Justification is not by the law. This is the burden of the New Testament writers, that saying there were those who said, we're justified by keeping the law. He says it can't be like that because we've got Genesis 15 and 6, which speaks about the justification of Abraham when he exercised faith, declared righteous. We can't say it was by the law because that antedated the law by hundreds of years. Hundreds of years later, but the law came. So it couldn't have been by the law, because there was no law then, there was no law of Moses then, there weren't any Ten Commandments then. So justification was not by the law. In the justification of a sinner, they are declared to be righteous the instant they exercise real faith in Jesus as Savior and their righteousness. It's a declaration, declarative thing. God declares the sinner righteous the moment they exercise that saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their righteousness. Their own? No, His. Their righteousness is in Him. That is what justification is. Dr. Lloyd-Jones put it beautifully. He said, justification is the doctrine that tells us that God has contrived a way by which men and women can be saved and reconciled to God. It is all His doing. It tells us that God, on the basis of what He has done through His Son, freely forgives and absolves from all their sin all who believe the gospel. All who believe the gospel. They are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, declared to be just and righteous in God's sight. Christ's righteousness is put down to our account, and we stand accepted in the sight of God. Very powerful aspect of this verse, of this passage, what we have here in verse 6, in explaining, as we find is explained in the New Testament. How a man is right with God. What about the righteousness? Is it your own, or where does it come from? Not your own. Because it is not by the law. Not by law works. Not by any works of your own, but His. Well, the most important thing for any soul is to be declared righteous by God. That is the thing that counts in this world. To be declared righteous by God. But certainly no one will be declared righteous by God who has not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. They are still under condemnation until they do. They are not justified until they do. Justification, the justification of the sinner, is that moment, the exercise, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's perfect righteousness alone, there are glorious prospects, because God sees those who have come to Christ by faith as covered with His righteousness, received by faith, put down to their account. And Abraham's experience pointed to that. What we have in verse 6 pointed to that. Pointed to that. He trusted in the Lord. The Lord counted it for righteousness, because his trust was not in himself. His trust was in the Lord himself, and in the Lord's promises, and in the Lord's power. The encouragement to the sinner, what is it? To lean their weight upon Jesus, and Jesus only. There is no hope for you or me or anybody otherwise. No hope at all otherwise. There is no acceptance for you, for me, or anybody else otherwise. His perfections we can rely on. Our imperfections we dare not rely on. And may the Lord bless these thoughts upon His word. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, Thou art good to us, and we thank Thee for Thy word, and pray that the blessing of the Lord would accompany it to our souls. Give us Thy blessing tonight, and take us on our way rejoicing in knowing Jesus, and in knowing the imputation of His righteousness to us as we believe in Him. And Lord, those who are strangers to this, strangers to Thy grace, still languishing in sin and unbelief, convert, we pray. Bring to see the folly of any works righteousness, and the beauty and glory of the gospel way of resting upon Jesus only for salvation, for eternity. So be with us now as we come to the end of our service. Grant, Lord, that there may be fruitfulness born in our hearts and lives through this week upon which we have entered. The fruitfulness of the gospel and the ministry of this day. Forgive us all our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.